in mind. All right, let's look into the Word of God this morning. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Most of you are familiar with the song, Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. The third verse of that song goes like this. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says this, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I want to read two paragraphs from our church covenant of membership. This is the document that all new members agree to when they become a part of our church. It's hanging, by the way, if you haven't read it for a while. The covenant is hanging in the middle between the doors as you exit the lobby. It's nicely framed there, hanging right in the middle. I hope that you do take time occasionally to look at it, review it, think about it. Here's what these two paragraphs I want to pull out of the covenant say. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. Listen to this. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. A few paragraphs down it says this. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in this world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. We covenant together as brothers and sisters to be watchful over each other and to admonish and entreat one another when necessary. Why would that ever be necessary in a Christian church? Because we are prone to wander. We so easily drift from truth if we are not careful. And so James concludes his letter that we've been studying since the beginning of this year by touching on this important practice of the church in watching over one another. The title of my message this morning is Bringing Sinners Home. Just two points. The first is located here in our text, and it is this, a final situation. A final situation, verses 19 and 20. Hear again the word of the Lord, James 5:19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. James chooses here to touch on one last difficult, awkward subject as he closes his letter. And here he deals with the problem of someone inside the congregation wandering away from the faith, wandering away from the truth. The root of this verb, wanders, is the word that we get our English word, planet, from. Because the planets, as you know, unlike the stars in the sky, like our sun, the planets actually move. They don't stay in one place. They wander, as it were. Of course, we know they wander on God-designed paths, but from the perspective of humans looking up at the night sky, we see the planets wander through the sky. And that's where this word comes from. It's the idea of straying or moving. Many of you tomorrow afternoon are probably going to walk outside to see the solar eclipse. Hopefully you'll look at it with the right kind of glasses on, or you'll all be blind next Sunday. But when we look at the solar eclipse tomorrow afternoon, whenever it is, around 2 o'clock or so, what you will see is that the sun will have the moon come in between. The moon will come in between the earth and the sun, and the sun will be blocked out for about 2 minutes or so, and it'll get dark outside because we're moving. The earth is moving. The moon is moving around the earth. The sun doesn't move, by the way. It stays in one place. We're the ones moving. And that's what this idea is. It's someone who's moving, someone who's wandering, someone who's straying from the truth. They're not staying fixed. They're moving, they're straying. And when this verb can be read as either passive or middle in the original language. What's the difference there? When it's passive, it has the idea that someone is being led astray, or they're being deceived. They're wandering because of someone else's influence. And then this can also be interpreted in the middle voice, which means that they go astray of their own accord. Right? So whether a person in our church, for example, whether a person is led astray, they wander because they're deceived, someone else leads them, causes them to stumble, or of their own accord, they've willfully decided to turn away from the truth. And of course, that's also true in the first example. No one can force you to do anything. But however this works, the person is leaving, they're straying, they're wandering. The word "if" there, if anyone among you, makes it clear that James doesn't assume that people within the congregation have wandered away, but the word "if" means that it's very probable and indeed fairly likely that some will. And of course, as we read the New Testament, we see evidences of this, don't we? One of the prominent pictures that comes to mind is Demas. Do you remember Demas that Paul said had forsaken him, turned away, turned to the world? There are many examples like that as well. Now, from what has the wanderer strayed? When someone wanders or strays in the church, what are they wandering or straying from? The Bible says the truth. The truth. And again, this can refer to what we call either orthodoxy or orthopraxy. What's the difference? Orthodoxy, what we believe. Orthopraxy is how we behave. What we say we believe, it can be related to doctrine and it can be related to practice. We are wandering. We are straying from the truth of God's Word, either outright in doctrine or in practice. We can be hearers of the Word. We can come to church and say, we believe this, 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 and this. But we can go out and live our lives as though we don't believe this, this, and this. Right? Or we can come right out and say, we used to believe this. We're choosing not to believe this anymore. We're wandering. We're straying from the truth. James goes on in verse 20 to say, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This verse is, of course, finishing the thought of verse 19. It's explaining the results of turning the sinner away from their path of wandering. Sometimes there's confusion here about who actually receives the benefits of these actions. The subject here is whoever brings back a sinner. In other words, the subject of this verse is the faithful Christian who is helping to shed some light on the path, the wandering path of a sinner, so that they will turn, repent, and come back. And of this person, James says, they both save someone's soul from death and cover someone's sins. It doesn't say necessarily in the text exactly whose soul is being saved and whose sins are being covered. So the first question that we want to answer there is, whose soul is saved by this action? And it seems fairly clear, doesn't it? When we look at the whole verse, because there's a parallel here. We're talking about someone who is wandering, right? This person, this sinner is brought back from his wandering. That word his is the same word that's found just a few words later, save his soul. So the one whose soul is saved, it seems to be, it makes the most sense that that person is also the person who was wandering, right? That makes sense. The danger, the person who's in danger is the one who is straying from the truth. They're the one who's in danger. And meanwhile, the soul of the person who's doing the restoring, the Christian who goes out to bring back the sinner, would not be saved by that action. We would assume that such a person already believes, and actually their belief is probably what's fueling them to go out and restore the sinner in the first place. This restoring is more of a work that shows their faith than creates their salvation. So there's a couple ways you can look at this. This may simply be, when we talk about the wanderer, this may simply be a believer who has become what we call often backslidden. But the implication of this saving his soul from death may well also mean that the wanderer is someone who perhaps has never truly believed in the first place. And in this restoration, they actually come to their own saving faith. Billy Graham once said this, quote, "No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may have had emotional religious experiences. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master." You know, but James in this text does not assume that everyone he calls a brother is in fact a brother. Is it possible for people to be involved in a local church just like Heather Hills? Someone who perhaps has attended here for years and years and years, maybe decades, who has said that they believe what we teach doctrinally about the Lord Jesus, but the truth is, they've never bowed their knee to Christ as Lord. And they largely live their life their own way. Is it possible that such a person could exist in a Bible-believing church? It is possible. It is possible. Of course, we know that the Bible says, by their fruit we will know them. And so we hope to see all of the members of this church exhibit fruit in their lives as they grow, as they mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is, it is possible for someone to claim to be a part of the church and yet not actually be. The final proof of who is a brother and who is not a brother is their perseverance of faith, not their profession of faith alone. Anyone can say they're a Christian. Just go to the nearest football field, right? After the game, I want to thank Jesus, right? Well, hopefully all the people that say that are followers of Jesus. But I suspect from some of the fruit that comes out of some of these people's lives that may not actually be true. It's very easy to confess the name of Jesus, but yet not persevere in faith. Here's how the Apostle John puts it in his epistle. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And brothers and sisters, I don't have to jog your memory. This happens in our church from time to time. When we will have someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus who wanders, who strays. And we will go out to call that person back, to bring them back home. And praise the Lord, sometimes they do come home. Sometimes they don't. And what that does is, as the Apostle John says, it makes plain that perhaps they were not of us to begin with. The second harder question here is in verse 20, is that of whose sins are covered in this act. So the first question we wanted to answer was, whose soul is saved from death? And it's pretty clear that it's the person who's wandering, not the person who's going after the wanderer. That just makes common sense, and it agrees with the language of the text. The second question is, whose sins are covered at the end? Now, again, the most obvious person would be the one who had strayed, right? The one who had strayed is actually sinning by straying. They're sinning by their wandering, and those sins need to be covered, right? They need to be forgiven. But James leaves it a little ambiguous in the verse. While the ones who strayed appears to have the more immediate need of forgiveness, I don't think it hurts us to remember that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. We are all prone to wander given the right opportunity and the right inducement. And so, in this one of righteousness who's turning another person who has wandered astray, sometimes we find ourselves drawn back to God's grace and righteousness. What do I mean by that? When we go after someone who has wandered or strayed to bring them home, doesn't it strengthen your own faith when you take part in that process? Doesn't it remind you of the great forgiveness that God has given you for your sins? And doesn't it serve as an appropriate warning to you of the wandering that you are prone to do as well, were it not for God's grace? So although it's clearly the one who has wandered whose sins need to be covered, sins need to be taken care of, right? But I think there's also an effect on those who do the actual pursuing, that there's an encouragement that our sins are also covered. And there's a warning, I think, in that as well. Now, let me ask a question. What drives someone to rescue wandering sinners? I tell you, it's not an easy task. Sometimes wandering sinners can be very hard-hearted. Sometimes wandering sinners can be very antagonistic when you try to bring them back. What drives you and I? What should drive you and I to rescue wandering sinners and seek to have their sins covered? I would suggest that it is love. Let me remind you of a few verses. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, where a very similar phrase is used as is used here in verse 20. 1 Peter 4, 8. Above all, Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, there is an action and an attitude part of this, right? So when someone has offended you or sinned against you, sometimes your love for that person is able to overlook their offense against you and not dwell on it and not hold them in contempt or get bitter toward them. Love can do that covering many, many times. There's an action there. But there's that attitude as well, that love is something that drives us to want to cover people's sins. Just as God told us in Romans chapter 5, this is what love is. And here is how it's demonstrated. Christ died for us when we were still sinners. Christ pursued us in our sin, and God tells us that is the definition of love. That is the demonstration of what true love is to us. So I would suggest, as we go to bring sinners home, as we go to confront them in their sin, to call them back to faith in Jesus Christ, to perseverance, love should be our motivation. And the truth is this, helping bring back wayward Christians, helping to do that, may be one of the most neglected responsibilities in the church today. As you look across evangelicalism, and it may help us to think of God's heart for such little ones, as Jesus calls them. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew's parable of the lost sheep over in Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14? Let me read Jesus' words. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." He's talking about young Christians, young in the faith. "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Do you hear the heart of your Savior in regard to wandering sinners? Those that go astray. Do you hear His heart? Go after them. Restore them. And rejoice in the work of God in their life. And then it's important also, I think, to remember how we go after wandering sinners. Galatians chapter 6, I think, is most instructive to us. It says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Did you hear that? When we go after that one who has wandered, that one who has strayed, that one sheep that has gotten out of the fold, when we go after them with gentleness. With gentleness. Why? Why don't we just go lambast them? Why don't we just get in their face and say, "You messed up! Now, get right! Do it now! Come home! If you want to." Right? Why would we act in a harsh way towards sinners who are straying? Jesus says, when you restore someone, do it in a spirit of gentleness. Why is that? I think He says it in that verse. Because we have to keep a watch over ourselves. There's a certain humility in going out to bring back wandering sinners, realizing that we could wander too were it not for the grace of God. And so when we go out to restore, we want to take Paul's words in our heart with us. We want to restore people in a spirit of gentleness, and we want to keep watch on ourselves as well, lest we also be tempted. And we want to bear one another's burdens. And then, of course, the classic passage on how to deal with wandering sinners is found in Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 20. It's the verses that we commonly refer to as church discipline. And interestingly enough, these verses come immediately after the parable of the lost sheep that I just read, where one sheep has gone astray and we leave the 99 and come back. And then the very next verse talks about if someone has sinned against you, you go to them, right? And then you take the two or three witnesses and then you tell it to the church. At every point, we're looking for restoration. At every point, we're looking to bring the wanderer home. But we're also escalating the pressure. We're escalating the accountability. And at some point, if they say no, even to the church, then we have to put them outside of the fold and regard them as not one of our sheep at all. And that's a very hard thing to do. But it's a very important thing to do for the purity of Christ's church. And all of this raises an important question. All that we read here in James 5, 19 and 20. Are Christians in danger of spiritual and eternal death? Are Christians, because it says, remember back in verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Are Christians in danger of losing their salvation? We talk about the doctrine of eternal security. And this is something that's extremely significant about eternal security. And by the way, eternal security is the doctrine. It is the truth. We're talking about someone wandering from truth. Eternal security is the truth from God's Word that a Christian salvation is secure for all of eternity. And that's what we teach at Heather Hills. So, what the whole of the New Testament teaches is that eternal security is always a certainty. When you trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord to cover over your sins, to make you right before God, you are adopted into His family, you are His child forever. That is a certainty. And Scripture bears witness to that consistently. But the question is, how does God keep us in His family? How does God keep your salvation secure? How does God guard us from wandering away into what we would say, what we would call apostasy? Turning your back on the faith. Well, the answer that James gives to the church is through you. Eternal security is accomplished in part through community. How does God preserve His people? How does He keep us on the straight and narrow? Certainly there are many, right? Through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit of God. But one of the ways that He keeps His people persevering is through His people. The church is one of the God-ordained means that God uses to keep us faithful. God is sovereign, right? God does the preserving. We can't keep ourselves saved, right? Jesus said in John chapter 10, that my Father is greater than all, and no one can take you from my Father's hands, right? God is sovereign. God is what is God is who ultimately is keeping you saved. But He does it in part through the church, looking out for and caring for and loving one another to keep one another from sin, from straying, from wandering. And this is yet another reason, brothers and sisters, why we should be involved in the lives of others in the church. God has ordained your brothers and sisters to share life with you, in part to keep you close to Him and to keep you obedient to His commands, and in part to preserve you until He comes back. This is the text, James 5, 19 and 20. It's an interesting way to end the text, right? Usually there's some extra words at the end of a letter, you know, grace to this person and this person and peace and maybe a couple of personal remarks. But James just ends the letter right here. And it's on a great truth and on a great subject for us to think about. Bringing a wandering sinner home. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But I want to close this morning with a second point, and that is just because we are at the end of this book, I want to do a final summary of the book of James and just talk over some of the things that we've learned along the way to refresh our memory. And so just several points. Let me read them. First of all, wealth and poverty. James talked to us probably more than any other subject on this idea of wealth and poverty. This theme seemed to be the most important, the most frequently touched on issue. And in this letter, what did James tell us? He strongly warned us not to trust in material resources in chapter 4 and verse 13. He taught us not to forget that these treasures are transient. They don't last in chapter 1 and chapter 4. He taught us that we should not expect wealth to buy us preferential treatment in the church. Remember? No prejudice, no discrimination from because of wealth. Instead, we should use our surplus possessions to actually help those who are neediest. Chapter 1, verse 27. The widows, the orphans, those who struggle the most, especially poor fellow believers in chapter 2, 14 through 17. And it may well be true that it is impossible to be both rich and Christian unless one is generous in giving from one's riches. On the other hand, James taught us that unless people repent, those who hoard wealth, those who withhold fair wages from others, those who live in self-indulgence, they will only have one thing to look forward to on Judgment Day, and that is the wrath of God in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. With regard to the poor, James told us that God has chosen the poor, those who are poor by the standards of the world, chapter 2, verse 5. And he wasn't teaching us that in order to become saved, we had to become poor, but he taught us that these are the poor who love him. But it does reflect a reality that oftentimes in James's world and even in our world today, the poorer classes prove to be more open to the gospel than the richer classes because they are less tempted to depend on themselves and their possessions to meet all their needs. And at the same time, some poor people, we learned, are so consumed with the desire to get rich, and when they can't get what they want, they fight and they quarrel instead. James chapter 4. They harbor lust and desires for gain that demonstrate self-centeredness instead of commitment to Christ in chapter 4, verse 3. So wealth and poverty was a major topic of this letter to us. Don't forget that. Trials and temptation, another major part of the book of James. He hits us immediately, didn't he? After he greeted us in chapter 1, he told us to consider or count difficult things, trials, as grounds for rejoicing. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Not because the trials are good in and of themselves, but because God will bring good out of them. At the very least, he will mature our character, he taught us in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He commands us how to think, how to consider, how to count, how to reckon hardship and trials. And we remind ourselves that glory awaits us on the other side of suffering when we persevere and respond properly to it. In fact, a crown in chapter 1 and verse 12. The topic of trials and riches intersected in a large part of the book from chapter 4, 13 over to 5, 12. And we learned that the pursuit of wealth can become a trial itself when we don't leave room for God's will to overrule our will, chapter 4, verse 15. The Christian response to trials is patience. We're to leave vengeance with the Lord, we were taught in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. He alone will judge righteously, he taught us in chapter 4, verse 12. We were also taught that we should avoid rash vows that may create more problems, chapter 5 and verse 12. But we may imitate the prophets and Job, who vigorously defended the injustice of their worlds, and they did it in non-violent fashion. We learned about them in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. We also learned, even last week, that sickness can become a significant trial, with prayer a crucial antidote. It's trials and temptation. We also learned about wisdom, and speech was a huge part of this letter. God's wisdom, we learned, is endless. He wants to give it to us freely, if we will only ask Him, chapter 1 and verse 5. But we have to believe that He is the one from whom true wisdom comes, rather than any other source, chapter 1 verses 6 through 8. We learned about the true prayer of faith in chapter 5 and verse 15. That is by definition the one who acknowledges if the Lord wills. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Christian wisdom plays itself out, we learned, particularly in good conduct, in good works in chapter 3 verse 13. James 1 and verse 19 kind of gave us three points that we followed when it comes to wisdom and speech. And it can be summed up with these three phrases of quick to hear or listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger or wrath. Those three points we went through. But it became clear to us that the true listening doesn't just mean hearing and forgetting, but hearing that leads to obedience in James 1:22-25. We learn that godly wisdom can be summed up with this trait of humility in chapter 4 and verse 6 and chapter 3 and verse 13. We learn that it begins with purity and it ends up in peace in chapter 3 verses 17 and 18. We learn that instead of promoting peace, worldly wisdom instead produces violence. And just look in your newspaper for evidence of that. Chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. We learned about speech, how speech represents kind of an exhibit A in godly wisdom. If people could remain sinless in their speech, it seems as though all other forms of self-control would follow. Chapter 3 and verse 2. We learned about teachers who make their living using their tongues must exercise a particular caution in chapter 3 and verse 1. We learned about malicious speech that can cause great damage in chapter 3, verse 5 through 8, and also reveal hypocrisy in verses 9 through 12. But James also stressed the tongue's great power for good in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 3. And if we listen to others carefully, think before we talk, save our anger for those rare occasions in which it is truly justified, chapter 1, verse 19, we will be wise indeed. We learned a lot about prayer in the book of James. We learned that we gain God's wisdom through praying for it, chapter 1, verse 5. We pray believing that God can and will answer our prayers, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. When we lack the necessities in life, we must ask God for them. And when it seems as though He's not given us what we ask for, we need to persist in prayer. And also, recheck our motives. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Sometimes we learn certain things that we ask God for are just not His will. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Prayer, we learned, is appropriate in all times of life, especially when we suffer. Chapter 5, 13 through 15. We learned about prayers of confession when we sin lead to forgiveness and restoration. Chapter 5, 15 and 16. Prayers of the righteous prove particularly powerful, James taught us in 16 through 18 of chapter 5, including those for the restoration of others who have wandered away spiritually. We learned about faith and works in the book of James, another wonderful subject. The discussion on faith and works came out of James' concern for the poor in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. James wasn't teaching us that we are saved by works, but he was rather showing the demonstration by works of one who is saved. We learned that faith is inseparable from action. If you don't have faith with works, James said, your faith is dead. And this is back in chapter 2, verse 18. This faith represents belief through action. The examples we were given, Abraham and Rahab, chapter 2, 20 and 26, through 26. And the works that we do are not put forward in an attempt to get favor of God, to earn merit with God, but they are the natural outgrowth of our faith. They are the fruit, we could say, of our faith. Chapter 2, verse 18. In relationship to our great God, James teaches us God dispenses wisdom and reward. Chapter 1, verse 5 and 12. He taught us that God cannot do evil, but only good. Chapter 1, 13 to 18. God chooses those who turn to Him as their only hope. Chapter 2, verse 5. We learn that He is Creator and Redeemer. Chapter 1, 17 and 18. God is Lawgiver and Judge. Chapter 4, verse 12. He is compassionate and merciful. 5, verse 11. His righteousness requires us to be righteous. Chapter 1 and verse 20. But this only comes through faith. Chapter 2, verse 23. God embraces those who humble themselves before Him, and He resists the proud. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 8. He is a father. Chapter 3 and verse 9. He is a nurturer of widows and orphans. He is a caregiver to the neediest among us. Chapter 1, verse 27. Brothers and sisters, there are many other subjects that were addressed in James. Judgment, salvation, repentance, sin, maturity, mercy, the church, the Lord's return, that we just don't have time to review all of them. If I were to give you an overall theme from the letter from James to the churches, I think I would go back to James chapter 1 and verse 8, where James taught us that Christians cannot be double-minded. You can't be a friend of the world and at the same time a friend of God. Chapter 4 and verse 4. And this was reflective of the Lord Jesus' teaching. Remember the half-brother of James? The Lord Jesus taught in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In other words, you have to choose a side. I think this is what James is telling us over and over and over and over through this letter. You have to choose a side. You can't have it both ways. You can't use your tongue for evil and for good. You can't be a hypocrite. You can't claim faith and then ignore the desperate needs of your fellow believers. You can't hear God's word but not do it. This is exactly what Jesus taught as well. At the end of His Sermon on the Mount, He gave four pairs of two. Do you remember? Two gates. A broad one and a narrow one. You got to pick. Two trees. One healthy, one diseased. Two claims. Some call out to Me, Lord, right? And two houses. One on the sand, and one on the rock. James, I think, is pleading with the church through this letter and through all the truths that we've covered over the last many months. He's pleading with the church today, just as He was with the church in the first century. Brothers and sisters, let's live authentic Christian lives. Let's not play church on Sunday and then go live like the world the rest of the week. Either Jesus is your Lord or He isn't. And as Joshua said to the Israelites, choose this day whom you will serve. I'm going to ask the praise team to come to prepare for our final song. Let's go back to our verses one last time in James 5, 19 and 20. I want to share a brief story by means of illustration of these two verses that I hope will be an encouragement to you. I mentioned at the beginning of the message this morning the song, Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings, and that we are prone to wander in the third verse. The man who wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, was a man named Robert Robinson. As Robinson grew older, he fell into a backslidden state himself. He was troubled in his mind and in his spirit under conviction the entire time he was wandering. He decided to travel to try to find some relief. And as he traveled in a certain place, he just happened to strike up a conversation with a lady who asked him what he thought about a hymn that she had been reading, and it was his hymn, Come Thou Fount. He didn't want to respond to her questions, and he tried to avoid her questions. But eventually, God used that to break him. With tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, I am the man who wrote that hymn many years ago. I'd give anything to experience again the joy I knew then. And the good news is that Robert Robinson did repent, and he was restored. Living as the body of Christ in this local assembly is the real deal. Fulfilling the one another's of the Bible are critical. Let's answer the question that Cain asked of God in Genesis 4. Am I my brother's keeper? Are we our brothers and sisters' keepers? The answer is yes. Yes, we are. We don't want a single sheep to wander from the fold. Not one. That means we have to get more intentional about getting in each other's lives. In our sermon next Sunday, we'll give us another tool how we can do that. I encourage you, come back next week. We're going to have a special time of emphasis on a particular subject. It's going to be a full sermon in the morning and then a combined ABF right afterward to talk about how to apply the message. And I think that this tool that we can use, which is so simple, it's going to blow your mind. Sounded like Trump. This tool is so simple because it has to do with simply reading the Bible with another Christian. Whew. Didn't that just blow your mind? Brothers and sisters, I think that this simple tool that God teaches us in His Word could be amazing in accomplishing this very principle that we've looked at this morning, helping us to watch over one another so that when people just begin to stray, when they just get close to the door, we're already there. We already know. We're already in their lives. And we're already gently and humbly calling them back. I wonder how many times people that have strayed, people who have wandered and never come back, I wonder how many times that could have been prevented if we were in each other's lives more intentionally. There's no quick fix. There's no magic formula. Some people do not belong to us, and it'll be revealed over time, and they will leave. And they should. But there will be times, I think, where we can call back wandering sinners and see them restored. If we are alert, if we're in each other's lives. And what joy there is in that restoration, saving a soul from death, covering sins, only because of the Lord Jesus. Well, praise the Lord for the letter from James to the church. I've been challenged through it more than I thought I would be. I hope you have been too. Let's not forget the lessons learned as we move on into other books of the Bible. Let's work really hard to grow our faith and our works for Christ's glory. And in light of our text this morning, let's be alert. Open your eyes. Look for wandering sheep. And then be faithful to love them enough to gently go after them and call them back home. Let's stand together. We'll sing a song about restoration. If you have needs this morning in your life spiritually, if you need to come to Christ this morning because you've never bowed your knee before Him as your Lord and Savior,